Well, this morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1. And if you'd like a page number, it's on page 1. Now, as we read this passage, if I could just ask you to be looking for repeated phrases. There's lots of them as you work through the passage, and the repeated phrases help us to understand what's going on and the significance behind the passage and what's happening. So be looking out for those repeated phrases. Now, if you can go to the next level, another thing to be looking for is what's created on day 1, 2, and 3, and how that relates to what's created on day 4, 5, and 6. So day 1 and day 4 will relate to one another. Day 5 and day... No, hang on, 5. Day 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. If you say it quick, it just works. And you see how those days relate. But failing that, just look for repeated phrases. Okay, let me read chapter 1. We're going to read to 2 verse 3. And it says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing, that which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air, all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage in a moment. But before we do, let me mention that after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So do bear that in mind, so that you can be thinking now and as we go through what questions you might have in light of the things that we've been thinking about. But before we do any of that, we're going to first pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Creator. We pray, Lord, as we spend a few moments this morning reflecting on Genesis 1, that it would be a reminder to us that you are the Creator and you are alone the uncreated Creator, and we are your creatures. We pray, Lord, that it would be a reminder to us that you have legitimate authority over us, because you are the one who provides us with everything that we have and enjoy. From the food we eat, to the clothes that we wear, to the shelter that we have, to the breath, and even the life that we have. We pray, Lord, as we are reminded that our existence relies upon you, we would also be reminded that you are self-existent and depend upon no one. Amen. Well, today we begin our series in the book of Genesis. And this is a book of origins, which of course should come as no surprise to us. After all, that is what Genesis means, origin. So as you read through the book of Genesis, it'll include everything from the origin of the world, the origin of humanity. We'll read about the origin of sin, and also the origin of death. As we move further on into the book of Genesis, we'll also come across the origin of a particular people, God's people, the people of Israel. Genesis is about origins. But there's one glaring oversight. Genesis makes no mention of the origin of God. As we read in the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This simple but profound first sentence of the Bible sets the scene for everything else that will follow. Notice the phrase, the heavens and the earth. Now, this is what's called a merism. Now, you may have never heard the word merism, but you will know what it is because you use them all the time. So, for example, if I were to say, I searched high and low, you would understand that I meant I searched everywhere. So when we read here of how God creates the heavens and the earth, it means he creates everything. There's a contrast then made between God, who has no beginning, and the whole of the created realm that owes its existence to God. And here we have the distinction between God, the uncreated creator, who has no origin, and everything else, which is created. Now, A moment ago, I asked you as we read through the passage to have a look for repeated phrases. And it's not a difficult task because the chapter is absolutely full of them. So you've got, and God said, let there be, and there was, or, and it was so. We've got, God saw it was good. We keep having the phrase, God called. And of course, each day ends, there was evening, there was morning, the nth day. Now these are the main ones, but there are a few others which we haven't got time to mention. But these repeated phrases, on the whole, revolve around what God is doing and his word. Now when we think about God's word, we could simply say, God's word is powerful. When he says something, that which is not comes into being. Now this is very true, but there's much more significance to this than just the simple fact that God's word is mighty. You see, as well as the might of his word, God also demonstrates the integrity of his word. You see, when God speaks his word will not and cannot fail. What he utters happens. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, it happened. When God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, it happened. So now, at risk of introducing something of a spoiler, when God says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, then we can assume, if we eat of the tree, we will surely die. And when, much, much further on in the future, God says, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. God's not just giving us good counsel, but rather he speaks an imperative. So what God says happens, so what God commands is true. Now, the fact that God created the world through his word means that his word and his creation are bound together. It means that if we raise a question or challenge God's word, if we were to, for example, call God a liar, if we said what he says is not true, then it's not merely an example of everybody's right to speak their own opinion, but rather to challenge God's word is to compromise the very foundation that creation depends upon. See, if God's word is false, then the integrity of creation falls apart. Now, another thing that we see demonstrated through the repeated phrases is that God evaluates his creation. Having created something, we read how it says, God saw that it was good. Now, to us in our contemporary age, it may seem to us that this is an odd thing to do. We might go something along the lines of this. Well, of course, he would say it was good, wouldn't he? He's just created it. Actually, really, shouldn't he be more concerned about what others think? He creates it, then at that point he should look to others to affirm the quality of his work. It falls to others to appreciate what has been made. In fact, there's almost something a little pathetic when you assess your own work and say how good you think it is. But of course, to follow this line of reasoning is to misunderstand the significance of it. First of all, who else is there to evaluate God's creation? Who else is in a position to decide whether God's creation is good or bad? What position has creation itself got to reflect upon itself and decide whether or not it is good? Once again, how can the finite creation, who in this sense, its existence has only been a mere number of days, step back to evaluate the work of the infinite, uncreated Creator, who's brought everything into being? But rather, when God says what he has created is good, what he means is everything's happening according to his intended plan. You see, since God creates through his sovereign word, then everything that he creates, he does so according to his will and to his plan. And then finally, the last repeated phrase, if we haven't worked this out by now, we see that God has complete authority over his creation. He's brought into existence everything. And he demonstrates his authority by naming everything. And we've got the repeated phrase, God called, God called. Now that God is evaluating the result of his word as good, because it's according to plan, implies that creation is ordered and organized and not haphazard. And we can observe this as we consider the order in which God creates everything. So, notice on day one, God creates day and night. Then on day two, God creates water and sky. Then on day three, God creates land by separating the water, and then he causes the land to produce vegetation. Now, notice how day four relates to day one. On day one, day and night come into existence when God creates light. Now on day four, he creates two luminaries or lights to govern the day and the night. Now let's just pause here just for a moment on day four. Because did you notice that there was something missing? As we've read through the passage and been looking for the repeated phrases, you come to expect, having created, in this case, the greater light and the lesser light, it would then follow that God would say, or it would say, God called the greater light sun, and he called the lesser light moon. But it doesn't say that. So how do we explain this absence? Well, one possibility is it could simply be a stylistic deviation. You know, by now you've got the idea. You know, there's no need to include it every single time to the point of obsession. Or it could be that it isn't included because the sun and the moon at this time were considered to be great deities. So by avoiding using the names sun and moon helps avoid any confusion. It's interesting because this does go far to explain the amount of detail that's spent on these two great lights. Only the next thing which has the same amount of detail are man, which we'll look at in a minute. So why is there so much detail on this one single aspect of creation? Well, the reason is simply to dismiss the idea that the sun and moon are gods. Instead, it leaves us with no doubt the sun and moon, like everything else, are created. They're simply part of creations. They're not gods. Secondly, their roles are minimal. In the ancient times, they would have been given great powers or considered to have great powers. But here, all they're attributed with is governing the day and governing the night, respectively. We notice as well demonstrated in the significance of the stars, it's being played down. It's almost a throwaway comment. So verse 16 of Genesis 1, God made two great lights, the greater lights to govern the days, the lesser lights to govern the nights. Oh, and he also made the stars. These are part of his creation. He is the uncreated creator. There are no other gods. Okay, back to the point. So we've seen day one, night and day, and now in day four, lights are created to govern night and day. Then day five relates to day two. The water's been created on day two. Now day five, God creates living creatures to inhabit that water. The sky was also created on day two. Similarly, day five, God fills the sky with birds. And then we come to day three, when land and the vegetation was created. Then in day six, animals that live in the land, that eat the vegetation, are created. Nothing is created haphazardly. Everything is created according to God's will and according to his plan. Everything is created in turn so that the world is inhabitable for God's living creatures as and when he creates them. But of course, day six doesn't end there. Suddenly there's a change, a unique means of creating that is yet to be seen. Have a look at verse 26. Did you spot it? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Man and woman are created in the image of God. And there are a number of observations to make. A couple of things to remember. On the one hand, man and woman are like the rest of creation. God alone is the uncreated creator. Everything else, without exception, is part of creation. And this is to include man and woman. However, while we need to be careful not to forget that, that we are part of creation, and that God alone is the uncreated creator, there's also a distinction. We are distinct from the rest of creation. Man and woman alone are made in the image of God. And part of man and woman's distinction from creation is reflected in the role that God gives man. We read it in verse 26, man is to rule over the earth and to fill it. So for now, two observations. Here we have what's known as the creation order. God is the creator. However, man and woman are made in his image and a vicegerents. Now, while you may be familiar with the term vice-regent, vicegerent is a term that's not as well known. So a vice-regent is someone who rules in the absence of the true ruler, whereas a vicegerent rules under the true ruler. And that's how we're to think of man and woman. So God rules over man and woman, while man and woman, under God's rule over the rest of creation.
The second observation is this.
Man and woman have filled the earth, or are told that they're to fill the earth. And when they fill the earth, they will have filled the earth with God's image bearers. As they grow in number, the boundaries of the garden will grow until the whole earth is filled with those that reflect God's character because they bear his image. Now, you may notice, and you all have noticed as we did the reading earlier on, that we went into a few verses into chapter 2. And the reason for this is quite simple. We wanted to include the seventh day. On the seventh day, we see that God is at rest. How are we to understand this? Are we to understand that God is exhausted from all his work? And so he sits back in his chair with a cup of tea and a cake and dozes through the seventh day. Or is there something else going on here? As we read through the Bible, what we're going to find is there's a number of different ways the word rest is used. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 2 Samuel 7, so here we are with King David, he wants to build a house for the Lord. And so referring to King David, it says this, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. We see, notice, David sets out to build a temple. The context for doing so is the Lord has given David rest. Rest from all his enemies. He's at peace. He's reconciled with those who are his enemies. As we continue on, we come to 1 Kings 5 verse 3. The temple still has yet to be built. And Solomon writes in a letter, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord, his God, until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. Now this just helps inform us as we read Genesis 2. We come to the seventh day. God has created his world, and it is complete. We know it's complete because when he evaluates it for the final time in verse 31, he says, it is very good. It's not missing anything. As we've said, it's working, it's going according to his plan. So on the seventh day, he rests from his work. However, as we're reading through the Bible, we see that rest is not just ceasing from work, but it's about dwelling with God and being at peace. This is part of what's happening on the seventh day. God is at rest with his creation. Now, this can be further seen in that we now anticipate a rest. And we read of it earlier on when we were praying from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 8, and it says this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, I know you might say, well, we're getting way, way ahead of ourselves, and that's true. Hebrews 4 is for another day. But what's helpful as we see the use of rest in its context is at the end of God's creation, he is at rest with his creation. He's at peace with those people he has created and he dwells with. And we can appreciate the full significance of this, actually, not by something that's there, but because of something that's missing. All the way through, we've been looking for repeated phrases. but did we spot them when they weren't there? There was evening, there was morning, the seventh day. Of course, that would bring the seventh day to an end. But there's no mention of an end to the seventh day, because God's creation is completed. He's dwelling with his people. As we read later on, he even walks in the cool of the day with them. So the seventh day doesn't end. Well, at least it's not ended yet. But that's for another day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you of how we can read your word and see how you created your world. We do pray, Lord, that we would remember the things that it teaches us about who you are and what you are like. We pray, Lord, that this would inform us as we relate to you as sons, you as your Father, as our Father. We do thank you how you are the uncreated creator and you do things according to your plan, and there is no alternative power that can compromise or thwart your plans. We thank you this particularly in light of the fact that you have provided us with your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is partly possible because you can do as you choose. There is nothing that can compromise your power and your word. But instead, your promises will come to fruition. And particularly now as we live on this post your Son's death, resurrection and ascension, we pray, Lord, that we would look forward to the day when we can once again dwell with you and be at rest with you. Look forward to the day when the new heavens and the new earth come and we can be reconciled to you. Amen. Now then, I mentioned at the start that there would be an opportunity for any questions or comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. I guess it's quite a big passage and I've not commented on everything simply because of time, so you might have a question about a particular aspect of it, or you might have a question of clarification on anything that was said. Of course, now's your opportunity, but if you don't ask a question now, it doesn't mean you can't ask a question later on. Yes. Okay, let me just repeat the question for the tape, or tape, who's ever used a tape, for the recording. So, we talked about merisms, and maybe does that help us think about how we're to take Genesis 1? Are we to take it literally, particularly when we think in terms of when we're engaging with people who kind of question things in light of what we now know about science and those sorts of things? Let me try and make a couple of comments that hopefully will help. I guess one of the things notice that I didn't do. So this morning, as we decided we're going to look at Genesis 1, I didn't think, oh, okay, this is a good opportunity to say, here's Genesis 1, and here's the kind of account that science gives. Let's see whether we can see how these two collide and see how we can think, no, it must be Genesis 1, it can't be science, and Genesis 1 disproves science, or whatever that sermon would look like. Now, the reason I didn't do that is because, well, two reasons, really. There's lots of reasons, but two I'll give you. One is that's to misunderstand what Genesis 1 is doing. Genesis 1 is telling us about God and his word and what he's like. He is the uncreated creator. He creates everything without exception. And as a consequence of creating everything, you know, he's sovereign. The second thing I didn't do it is because for argument's sake, let's say Moses wrote it, but of course we don't know who wrote it, but people suggest Moses for all sorts of different reasons. So when Moses sits down, is he sitting down thinking, evolution, Darwinism, that's something I've got to have at the back of my mind as I write this? Now, interestingly, we did see, didn't we, that there was a sense when there's an emphasis on the greater and lesser light. There is a sense where Moses has, for argument's sake, Moses has got in mind, you know, too much consideration is given to the sun and the moon. They're seen to be gods. So as I put this down, there's an emphasis upon the fact that these are just part of creation. They aren't gods. The only God is God. So there is a sense where he is engaging with his context. But of course, he can't engage with Darwin and evolution and us, because that's, well, many, 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 many years after the event. So to try and put those two things together, I think we're going to have a bit of a problem. You know, this is not really engaging with the question of did the world evolve or not? Now, one other thing that I think hopefully will be helpful, and I mean, this is a big topic. You know, we could spend all morning talking about this, or maybe I couldn't, but someone probably could. Another thing, though, to mention, and this is something we've talked about in the past, science, whether that be the science of evolution or any other aspect of science, is based upon the fact that what happens today will happen tomorrow, will happen 2 weeks in time, will happen a year, 10 years, in 100 years' time. There's this sense that what happens one day will happen another day. So if I take a paracetamol this morning to get rid of my headache, the process of which that works will work in 100 years' time. There's an order and an integrity to this creation. You know, the seasons come and the seasons go. You know, gravity, it has this odd thing of always keeping me down or pulling me back. That's how the world works. And that's the assumption that we make when we do science. The question we have is, or the question we should be asking is, where does that assumption come from? Can the scientist give a basis for that assumption? Now, we won't go into it now, but ultimately, the argument goes, no, they just have to make the assumption, but that's another topic. However, when we look at Genesis 1, what we've seen is that there is an order to creation. God is not haphazard, as we've said, when he creates. He creates things as they should. He is the one who sustains things. So that the first scientists, their assumption was, what will happen today will happen tomorrow, because God and his integral word, will not change. So actually, when we look at Genesis 1, although people seem to think it confronts science and has a problem with science, actually it provides us with the basis for science. Now, I'm aware that I've said a couple of things that may or may not be helpful, and I know that when you're having a conversation with your friends, yeah, I don't know how helpful they will be, but is that all right just to get you started?
Just also on that, I've read a couple of books recently, like Going Home, 7 Days of the Life of the Maths Professor, and there's just there's a lot of just a very compelling case that kind of there doesn't need to be a connection between this account and the scientific account. I think, like you're saying, Tom, that it's important to not let the scriptures say more than it is, and this is an account of
Yeah, I mean, I guess, so just to repeat some of the things for the recording that Paul said, so, you know, what is there a sense where we can, you know, science and Genesis 1 can reconcile, you know? I guess the thing is, some of the things to be thinking about in terms of that is just how, and we'll, again, we've talked about this in the past a little bit, you know, if you think in terms of, you know, whether it be, you know, evolution, we've got to ask ourselves then, when we get to evolution, you know, how is that working, and are we going to end up having problems with trying to fit the two together? I mean, the whole premise of evolution is that things die. They've got to die. If they don't die, then things aren't evolving. So it, particularly when, you know, we're thinking in terms of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then it's only in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve rebel against God, you know, are we going to think of Genesis 3 as historical, or is that not historical? If we lose the historicity of Genesis 3, are we going to have some serious problems? You know, were things dying, but then Genesis 3 happened? You know, so, I think I wouldn't get too excited about some of those things, because some of those attempts to try and put the two together, they end up sometimes causing more bother than help. But maybe, I don't know, we haven't talked about that. Maybe we could do a kind of how do Christians think about that or something like that. Is this more about the same?
Go on. Well, kind of thinking back to something I think you said that's helpful. Okay. Around the cultural context. So the biggest cultural narrative of the time, alongside, again, if we assume Moses is writing, firstly, he's going into Egypt to worship the sun and the moon. But the biggest creation narrative at the time was Babylonian narrative around how there was a war between two gods. One god kills the other one, and that accidentally makes Earth. And then they go, right, well, something needs to look after it now, so they make humanity slaves to do a job that they didn't want to do. And that was all around kind of physicality being bad, and we're here by accident. And that's the cultural narrative of today. So when Genesis is engaging with its cultural narrative, one of the
Cheers, Dan. Yeah, thanks. It's helpful.